I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Job. We come now to chapter 41. And as I have already alluded, the book of Job has many conversations in it. There are speeches made by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then towards the end, as we have observed, the speech of Elihu. And though Elihu does better than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, whose words seem so often to be just a further burden laid upon the shoulders of a man who is suffering greatly, even he is not perfect in his theology. And yet here we have God in his grace and mercy to Job, speaking directly to him. And we pray, have prayed already this morning, that the Lord would be pleased to use his word in our hearts so that we are brought under conviction of the word of God. And that the Lord himself would use the foolishness of preaching to speak to us and to convict us of sin. But even this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we don't come in our own strength, we don't come to boast that whereas our neighbors are quite clearly godless in their words and in their deeds, that therefore God should be pleased to have us on his side. But that we are really like them. We are sinners, and our only reason for being able to come to the Lord's table is that God has shown us mercy. We can only come because God has convicted us of our sins and has sent his son to die for us. Well, in this passage that is before us, God is speaking to Job, and he has already, as we observed in the previous chapter, given a pastoral illustration. This 41st chapter begins with the question, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Now, a lot of the commentators will point to a crocodile. Although I have to say, although crocodile fits the description of Leviathan much better than a hippopotamus fits the description of Behemoth, as we read through the description, which takes up even further space in the book of Job than the description of Behemoth, really the crocodile doesn't fit either. It fits better, but it doesn't fit perfectly. And yet, if we were to use the word Leviathan, because that doesn't conjure up for us a picture that we can grasp with our minds, perhaps there is at least some benefit from thinking about the crocodile, because some of it does fit. Insofar as the crocodile is an image that is known to us, we begin to understand what it is that God is saying to Job. Can you lead a crocodile about by its nose? Will he speak to you soft words? Can you put a collar around his neck and have your girls lead him about as though he were some small puppy? These are the questions that God is putting before Job as he would challenge Job. And as we saw with Behemoth in the previous chapter, there is that question which lies behind it. Well, what about you, Job? Let me point you to Leviathan, which seems to be an ocean-going creature rather than a river-dwelling creature. But nevertheless, the crocodile, can you put a ring through his nose and just lead him about? Is that even remotely a possibility? And what about you, Job? Have you been led about by the nose? Have you been relying on yourself? Well, as we have considered Behemoth, and the question was there with Job, have you really been trusting Behemoth? He trusts that he can draw Jordan up into his mouth. The picture there, as we examined it last week, is whatever comes his way, the sudden flood comes down, and Behemoth just stands there, and he takes it off. Whatever comes his way. Well, what about you, Job? Is it true to say of you that whatever came your way, you were just strong, you just stood there, your bones are like brass, and your arms are strong, and you just take it all? No, Job, you haven't been. And now, God has a different question for Job. It's a related question. It's not so much how have you been in your attitude towards God, but how have you been in terms of how you presented yourself to people round about you? How have you responded in the face of adversity? How does a Christian deal with suffering? In the midst of suffering, we tend to be too preoccupied with ourselves even to ask that question, so it's good when we're not actually faced with some immediate threat for us to ponder that question, so that if the Lord should lay in his sometimes perplexing providences great burdens upon our shoulders, we've already thought through some of these questions and come to a resolution in heart and mind. How are we as Christians to display ourselves in the face of suffering before a watching world? Well, there are some responses that can be made. Not all of them, of course, are good responses. There are at least two wrong responses that we can make. You start to whine about it. It's not fair. I don't deserve this. And if you're saying, I don't deserve whatever it might be, what have you actually done? You've said, actually, what I deserve is something better. I don't deserve whatever is happening to me now. The difficulties through which I am passing, I expected better from God. After all, have I not been faithful in attendance upon the means of grace? When the communion was spread out, there was I. I was sitting at the table when the plate was passed round. I was happy to give of my tithes and offerings. Surely he should have defended me against any hardships. Well, we feel sorry for ourselves, we think more and more about ourselves and less about others. There's sort of a zero-sum game, isn't there? We think more and more of ourselves, we think less about other people. There's a short step from complaining about our situation to complaining about the people that are around us. And then there's an even shorter step to complaining about what God has done in our lives. Difficult to see how God would be glorified while we're complaining about this, that, and the next thing to whoever has the patience to listen to us. Anne Bradstreet, not a name that is entirely familiar to us, but has the distinction, according to some at least, as being America's first great poet. Obviously a Christian woman. Her house, this is back in the 17th century, I think about 1640 or so, her house burnt down. A catastrophe for Anne Bradstreet, and as poets do, she wrote a poem about it. A fine poem it is. Here's what Anne Bradstreet said: in the face of having lost everything, I blessed his name that gave and took, that laid my goods now in the dust. That's something of a reflection of how Job began. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet from that good start, Job fell into complaining about his lot. I wish I could have my day in court. I'd have something to say to God. I don't deserve this. And then there's the other extreme. Because if the enemy of our souls won't pull us off on one side of the path and he's happy to pull us off on the other. There is that whining and complaining that life's unfair. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's that stiff upper lip stoicism that says, I'm not going to be bothered by anything. I'm just going to pretend it doesn't exist. There's a sort of nihilism where nothing really matters anymore. Lost all my family? I'm not going to let that bother me. Lost my wealth? No, that's these things happen. Stiff upper lip, carry on. Stoicism is not a Christian virtue. We're not called upon by God to have that stiff upper lip. So God speaks to Job. Take a look at Leviathan. Take a look at the crocodile. Job, you've been a bit of a whiner, haven't you? What about Leviathan? Will you make a covenant with Leviathan so that he will become your servant? You can lead him about by the nose. Now, just picture that. You see a vivid picture God is painting for Job as he talks about Leviathan. Are you able to make that covenant and he's just going to buckle under and do now whatever you want him to do because he's under your control? Well, obviously he's not, is the answer. In the face of the suffering, he is not going to be led about by the nose. In other words, what is God saying to Job at this particular point? Is your suffering going to master you and it's going to lead you wherever it wants you to go? You're just going to give in to it. Is that what you would see? Is that what you would expect from a crocodile or an alligator? You're in Florida on vacation and there's this monstrous alligator on the banks of one of the rivers in Florida, and it's about 15 or 16 feet long. And you're just going to put a ring through its nose and then lead it home and you're going to have it as a pet. It's not going to happen. Lay your hands on him, says God. Verse 8. Remember the battle. You'll not do it again. Well, you know, who says that God doesn't have a sense of humor? I mean, there it is. You go and go to the alligator in Florida and put a ring through his nose. You know, enter into a battle with an alligator. You'll not do that again in a hurry, says God, quite literally in his word to Job. Of course we get the point immediately. Of course we're not going to make a pet out of some 16-foot alligator. Are the struggles through which we pass going to be mastered by us, or are they going to be the ones that master us? That's the question that God is putting before Job. And it's when God speaks to Job about his sufferings, and he doesn't answer the question, why am I suffering? We have a better understanding of that because we've been privy to the conversation in chapters 1 and 2. But Job never hears that conversation. In that sense, the great question for Job, why am I suffering, is never actually answered in the book of Job. But that's not to say that there are no answers given. The more important questions are answered. And here's God answering the more important question for us. What do we make of our suffering? When we're struggling, is it going to master us? Are we just going to whine about it? Or are we going to pretend it doesn't exist? Or are we going to fight it so that we are the ones that are in charge of our suffering. And it's a difficult concept for us to get. You're not going to be able to master Leviathan. And your suffering should not be able to master you. And it's when God speaks directly to the needs of Job that Job is then brought under conviction. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He's moved from knowing about God to knowing God. And he's no longer asking for his day in court. When God is greater in our understanding, we will diminish. Perhaps he won't get a direct answer to that question, which we'd all like to have answered, why am I suffering? And yet there is a purpose to it. There's the message of Behemoth, trust that God knows what he's doing. And as we deal with it before a watching world, there's the message of Leviathan. Don't whine about it. Don't treat it with stoicism. But show that in the midst of suffering, God is still with you. And not only trusting, but you will master it and not be mastered by it. Well, the lessons are not lost on Job. Therefore, I despise myself. Who am I? What is my house? Said David. There is a humility now in the presence of God. And so he is brought to repent in dust and ashes. Well, as we would come to the Lord's table, we need to examine ourselves. We read a week beforehand the preamble for the communion service, and you'll be reminded of it in just a moment, that we come to the Lord's table not to boast of how well we have been doing, but to recognize that we are as much in need of God's grace today as in the hour in which we first believed. These lessons of Job, therefore, should be written upon our own hearts to trust in God and to witness before the world that we belong to God through whatever circumstances he is pleased to lead us for his own glory and for our blessing. There is someone else who models that for us so clearly in Scripture. When Jesus was put to death upon a cross, there was a thief on one side and a thief on the other. And if we are reading intelligently the gospel accounts, it would appear that both the thieves reviled Christ. They both shouted out against him until one was brought under conviction. Perhaps he had heard or someone had read out the inscription above the head of Jesus written by Pontius Pilate, or if not written by him, written under his authority, "This is the King of the Jews." And hearing the whole of the New Testament as it was then in writing, first words of the New Testament to be set down, "This is the King of the Jews," a clear declaration of the kingship of Christ. One of the thieves was brought under conviction. Do you see how he begins immediately to witness to the other one? Do you not understand that this man has done nothing wrong? We are here because we deserve it, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he goes from there, from the confession of sin, to elevating Christ. Few, perhaps no one else, Perhaps not even John himself, the only apostle present, saw Christ as king when he was nailed upon the cross. But a thief under conviction did. He admitted himself to be a sinner and saw Christ as king and confessed him the same. And from that, there is that humble petition. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Well, we're drawing close to the end of the book of Job. And we have seen many things, heard many of the speeches, the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu, better, but still not perfect. But the word of God bringing Job under conviction. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. If we are to have fellowship with God, then there needs must be a humbling of our own spirit. There needs to be that humble response that David had when he was brought under conviction, "Thou art the man." And he repented, and we have a psalm, a magnificent psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, as a result. A model of how we should repent in the presence of our God. Next Lord's Day, by God's grace, we'll conclude our study in the book of Job. But as a trailer for what is, in 2 weeks' time, I'm away next Lord's Day, in 2 weeks' time, a trailer for 2 weeks' time, we'll see how, though God has brought Job down to dust and ashes, how he graciously restores him and lifts him up. The story has not ended with repentance. In a sense, we can say the story starts with repentance. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy gracious response to Job. We bless thee, Father, that thou wast willing to speak directly to him. And we pray, Father, that thou wouldst speak to us directly through thy word. May we learn the lessons that Job needed to learn. May we learn to trust thee, whatever this life has in store for us. And may we learn to witness clearly and boldly that in the face of oft-times much distress, that we will not be conquered by it. We will not whine to neighbors and to friends that we don't deserve it. But rather, we would be as Leviathan, not to be led about by our distress, but for Christ's sake and with his strength, master it. Lord, teach us to repent. Speak to us. Bring us under conviction of our sins so that we might come to thy table not only this day but in eternity to the wedding feast of the Lamb and proclaim thy goodness to us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.